Amen. Well, if you've got your Bibles, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 17. And children, I have good news for you today. You can be dismissed to children's church if you'd like. Last week, I pulled a bad one on you. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity to really look around at the decorations. It's always a sad moment when Vacation Bible School is over with for us because, you know, we've really gotten to know rooms looking completely different throughout the week of Vacation Bible School, and it becomes like a clubhouse for adults where, you know, you have, oh, that's cool. It's just so many things to see, especially over in our general store over here. And I don't know how many of you have gotten to walk through the mine shaft leading up into the fellowship hall, but that's a pretty cool little mine shaft. And there's some little details that are not the major feature, but if you're looking closely, you'll see a little stick of dynamite that's laying down there over to the side. And you know, dynamite is a pretty powerful tool. People used it out west to open up mountains and rocks and blow things up. And so if you needed to dig a gold mine, dynamite would be a good tool to have. But also, if you had a pesky stump in your yard that you wanted to get rid of, you could light it up under that as well. If you just needed some excitement in your day, you could just throw a stick of dynamite and just watch it go boom. And last summer, I had the opportunity to go with several from our church to Bland, Virginia. We actually were staying in a town called Dublin, Virginia. But the ministry center we worked with was in Bland, Virginia. And in order to get from where we were staying to the ministry center, you had to actually go through the mountain itself. And you would descend. I kind of got a little worried that we weren't just going flat, that we were descending. I didn't know if I was going into the gates of hell or not. We did come out on the other side, but you know, back years and years ago, if you wanted to get from one point to another, you had to go through mountain passes. You had to go around mountains. But the best way to get somewhere, as the old expression is, as a crow flies, is still the shortest distance is between two points. It's a straight line. And so nowadays, with all of our modern dynamite that we have and TNT, we can blow up holes in mountains and we can make ways. We can literally move the mountain, if you will. And this morning, we're going to look at a passage where this expression, mountain mover, comes from. It is an expression that Jesus used in his day, and it has existed throughout time, that mountains stand for obstacles that are in our way. And when we move mountains, we're removing those obstacles, those seemingly insurmountable obstacles. And today we're going to talk about the type of faith that delivers, the type of faith that can move these type of mountains, if you will, in Matthew chapter 17. So remember, Jesus has been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he comes down from the mountain, and this is where we're going to pick up with today. I want to invite you to stand one more time in honor of the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 17, picking up in verse 14. It says, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" Father, we ask you to bless the reading of your word this morning. We ask you, Lord, to help us to understand this kind of faith that we're to have and the object of this faith. Lord, we ask you just to speak to us in a way that only the Holy Spirit can. Lord, penetrate hearts. Lord, apply the word to our lives. Father, I ask that you would just use me as your messenger and an instrument in your hands this morning. Give me your words, and may they speak to my heart as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this is quite a way to end this mountain retreat that Peter, James, and John have had with Jesus up on the mountain. I don't know if you've ever been to a retreat where you just felt the presence of God, but I imagine it was nothing compared to what they experienced as they were there on that mountain and they got to see the glory of Christ unveiled. They got to hear this voice from heaven as the Father said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," and listen to him. And in the midst of all of these, we see they come down and they encounter a problem, an obstacle. Now, this account that we read about in Matthew 17, it occurs also in Mark chapter 9. And we need to keep in mind as we read this passage that we have four Gospels. And most Bible scholars will tell you that Mark was the earliest Gospel that was written. And Matthew and Luke knew of Mark's Gospel. They used a lot of material in them. When we talk about the synoptic Gospels, we're talking about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they all share a lot of material. John has a whole different gospel. He's sharing some of the similar stories, some of the same accounts, but John's purpose in writing his gospel, and he is probably the latest gospel that was written, it is to show miracles that Jesus did, particularly seven signs that point to the identity of Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, all of the Gospels are showing Jesus as the Son of God, the Lamb of God that died on the cross for our sins, but they all have different purposes. God, he often talks about witnesses and how there needs to be two or more witnesses. And so God has given us four witnesses of the account of Jesus' life. And all four Gospels, while they're talking about the same man and the same events that surrounded him, they have a different perspective and a different purpose in their writing. So, for example, Matthew wrote his gospel to a primarily Jewish audience. They would have understood the Old Testament law, and Matthew quotes a lot from the Old Testament. He talks about Moses and the law and how Jesus is a better Moses. He's a better lawgiver. He has a better covenant. But he also often quotes from the book of Isaiah, showing that Jesus is this promised Messiah that was to come. Mark was written to a Gentile audience. It's a fast-paced gospel. You'll see the word immediately appear over and over again in this gospel. And he is concerned about showing that Jesus truly was the Son of God. He's not as tied into Jesus being this Old Testament fulfillment, though that's present there. That's not his main purpose, because he's writing to a Gentile audience that didn't have a Jewish background. Luke is this doctor who is writing based off of the testimony of Paul and the other apostles as he traveled with Paul. And so he is trying to give us an orderly account of the events that took place. Consequently, he's most chronological of all the Gospels. And then, as we mentioned before, John is writing to show that these seven signs point to Jesus as the Messiah. So you have to keep that in mind, because when we get to verse 21, some of you may have thought that I cut off verse 21. And if you're reading a New King James Version or a King James Version, your Bible has verse 21. If you look closely in the ESV, you'll see we go from verse 20 to verse 22. And I'm going to explain why that is. And this is important for you to keep in mind, the perspectives of the gospel writers. But I want you to see a few things about faith this morning, and the faith particularly that delivers. The faith that delivers as we look at this account of this poor child who was thrown into the fire and the water by these epileptic episodes. And so the first thing we need to see are the defective designs of the devil. Now, I don't like to use alliteration that much, but this particular one, the Lord just gave me this outline as I was studying, and it all had D words in there. And I got about 2 points in, and I had a third point, and I had to figure out how to make it match the first two, because one of these things wouldn't be like the other. So I tried to use some D words, and I got my thesaurus out for this last point we're going to look at. But the first thing I want you to see is the defective design or destructive designs of the devil. Look at verses 14 and 15. They come to this crowd. Now, Matthew just kind of talks about them coming down from the mountain. If we read in Mark's account in Mark 9, he says there had been a sort of a commotion that had been caused as this crowd was whipped up around the disciples, and they're arguing. We don't hear anything about them arguing in Matthew's account, but it says a man came up to Jesus and kneeling down before him said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water." When you read this, this man is desperate. This man humbles himself, throwing himself at Jesus' feet, recognizing that Jesus has authority. Now, he has already come to the disciples, hoping that the disciples could help him, because perhaps word has gotten out of the disciples' ability to do what their master does. And so he's tried to go to the disciples to no avail. So he goes to Jesus when he sees him, and he sees hope, and he is begging Jesus to help him. And he asks Jesus to have mercy on his son. Now, we're told that his son is an epileptic. If you read in the King James, the man says that his son is a lunatic. Now, I know some of you parents may feel that way about your children, but we need to understand the language of the time. The King James was not trying to insult this child by calling it a lunatic. This is why we have different translations of the Bible, because words change their meaning over time. But someone in the, if you were writing in the Victorian era when the King James is being translated in the 1600s, a lunatic was someone who, as the Greek word here says, they were moonstruck. They had what they called lunatic asylums. These were people that their mind was not right, because they would have episodes that would come upon them, and often it was sort of triggered by phases of the moon. Do we have any teachers in here that can testify to what a full moon will do to your classroom of students? Any parents in here that can testify? Any hospital workers or medical staff that know about that? There are more cases in the ER, I'm told, during those times where the moon is full. It does seem to have its effect on our brains, but for someone who has something wrong with their brain, they can have these spells. And so we're told that this boy, he is an epileptic, which we know that involves seizures and things like that. But rather than this boy stiffening up, as most epileptics do, this boy is, we're told, possessed by a devil. He's got a demon inside of him, and that this demon was trying to kill the boy. He was throwing him into the fire and throwing him into the water. Perhaps this father would have dealt with this situation and just made circumstances be appropriate for him if this demon wasn't trying to kill his son. If it was just the seizures, he could have gotten along. But this demon is set to try to kill his son, and this father knows it, and so he's desperate. And so he comes to Jesus and he begs for help. We need to understand that we have an enemy that comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. In our culture, people are fascinated with demonic things, with darkness. And I'll give you exhibit A is the horror movie industry. Now, we all know those movies are made by a green screen and actors that are playing parts, and they've got makeup on them. And so the common thing that people will say is, oh, that's harmless. It's just entertainment. I just like a good scare. But here's the reality is there's a dark side to this. Many of you know of some famous actors who played some evil villains, and it ended up taking many of their lives. I can't remember his last name. He played the Joker. And it's well documented that after that whole experience, he had some very dark episodes. He ended up committing suicide. And tons of other people, the movie The Exorcist that many of you may remember back in the, I guess it was the 70s maybe or whatever, the original Exorcist, many of the characters in that movie actually had a pretty evil demise in their lives. You cannot, as a believer, open up a portal to this world of darkness and think you are not going to be affected by it. Even as a believer, we can't be possessed by the devil, but we can be oppressed by the devil. And our enemy is not wanting to play cards with us and play patty cake with us. The devil comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. A pastor by the name of Arthur Pink, he points out, he's not seeking merely to wound, but to devour us. And so we see the evil designs of this devil. Now we also see the sovereignty of God and the protection of God, because God would not allow this devil to do what he really wanted. He really wanted to destroy this child. He really wanted to kill this child by throwing him into the fire and into the water. But God would not allow that to take place, because God had another plan and another purpose. Praise God that he is more powerful than our enemy. Praise God that he has a plan for your life and for my life. The devil wants to keep you from knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to destroy you. He wants to see your soul in hell, where he will spend eternity forever as well. Again, contrary to this popular social myth that Satan is over hell and he's ruling over hell, Satan is not in charge of hell at all, nor are his demons keeping watch or guard over people who are in hell. God is in charge of hell. God will cast every evil person into hell, every person who has broken his law, whose punishment has not been paid by Jesus Christ alone. And so we see the destructive desires of this devil, and we see this father coming in desperation and bowing down in humility. I wonder, would we come in desperation before God this morning and bow down before him on behalf of people we know who are under the bondage of the devil, who are sons and daughters of the God of this world? Do you pray for lost people regularly? Do you earnestly come before the Father seeking on their behalf that they would be released and freed from the oppression that they're under? But the second thing we see are the defective devices of the disciples. The defective devices of the disciples. Look in verse 16 and 17. Beginning in verse 16, the man says, "I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him." This is an odd statement, because if we know the flow of Matthew's gospel, Jesus has already sent the disciples out and he has given them authority over evil spirits. In fact, they came back from this mission where they went two by two into all these towns that Jesus was going to be traveling in, and they were amazed and they bragged and they were just astounded that the demons obeyed their voices. And Jesus said, "That's not something for you to be amazed at, for I saw Satan fall from heaven like a bolt of lightning." He said, "Instead, you ought to be astounded that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's more important." But you know, so often we fall into the same trap that these disciples do. We think it's all about what we do for God. We think it's all about our strength and our ability and what we can muster up. And we never attempt anything for God if it doesn't make sense according to our plans and our abilities. These disciples had become very confident in their own abilities. And it frustrated Jesus, because in verses 17 and 18 he says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus is aware that he is on his march towards Jerusalem, where he will be handed over and he will be crucified. And he knows his time on this earth is short and they have so much to learn. Jesus lumps his disciples in with this crowd around him when he calls them a faithless and twisted generation, a perverse generation. This is that generation that seeks for a sign. And even the disciples are falling into this. They can't seem to understand what Jesus has been trying to teach them. They have faith, but their faith is in the wrong place. Their faith is in what they're able to do rather than in the God who gave them this authority. And so Jesus, in his grace, despite their lack of faith, he rebukes the demon and it comes out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. If we read in Mark's gospel, in Mark, the emphasis is on the man, the father of this boy who lacks faith. In Matthew's account, the emphasis on the disciples' lack of faith. And that's why there's going to be some differences in these two accounts. This father, he comes up to Jesus and he says, "Listen, if you can do anything, help us out." And Jesus pointed out that little word, "if." What do you mean, "if I can do anything"? Of course I can do everything. And he says, "You just have to have faith." And the man says, "Oh, I have faith, but help my unbelief." You ever felt like that before? "Oh God, I want to have faith so much, but God, I'm struggling. God, I need you to give me faith because I don't have the faith I need." That is the case for every person that comes to faith in Jesus Christ. You are not saved because you're some special person. You're not saved because you're more smart than another person or you happen to understand the gospel better than somebody else. Faith is a gift that God gives to you. You have no faith. God has to give you faith. It's a gift from God so that all of us are silenced before God and no one can boast except in God alone. But we have to be like this man. We have to recognize what is lacking. We have to come to God and plead with him and beg him to give us that faith. "God, help me believe." If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ and you don't even know if there's a God and you're questioning and you're challenging, be bold enough to come to God and say, "Hey, Father, if you're out there, if you're real, if you really exist, if this story of the Bible is really true, then help me to see it. Help me to understand. Help me to know the truth." And if you're honest about that prayer, God will open your eyes and show you the evidence. But if you don't want to see, if you don't really want to believe, You made up your mind already, and God is not going to grant you your prayer. But he has to open our eyes. He has to help us to see. And see, it wasn't that the disciples didn't have any faith here, but it was that their faith was entirely in themselves. It was placed in their ability. Why can't we cast this demon out? They weren't looking to God. They were looking to what they had done. And probably what had happened was what happened to so many of us as we start having some spiritual victories and God grants us these victories in battle. We start to get more confident in ourselves and we start saying, I can do it. Let me tell you, this happens to preachers all the time. It happens to Sunday school teachers all the time. You'll start out very timid and just doubting your abilities to teach and communicate, and then people will just brag on, oh, that was such a great lesson. Oh, that was such a great sermon. Oh, you did such a wonderful job. And over time, that starts to build up and you get that fathead syndrome. You start thinking, man, you know, I can wing this. I don't need to spend as much time in study. I don't need to spend as much time in prayer. I've got this covered because I've become a well-polished speaker and I can go on autopilot for a little bit. The moment you don't bathe your sermon or your lesson in prayer is the moment that you will find that the Holy Spirit will just sort of let you out to dry to just see how good you really are. And I know that some of you have probably experienced that before, where you just felt like, man, I felt like I was all alone and God wasn't with me at all in this lesson. And man, every word was a struggle. I couldn't get things straight. I couldn't get my facts right. It's because we aren't depending on the Lord. We're depending on ourselves. Maybe you're not a teacher. Maybe this is just happening in your life where you feel like everything is falling apart. Is your faith in yourself to hold it all together? Have you spent time in prayer? Have you spent time coming to the Lord? So that leads us to verse 19, where the disciples come to Jesus privately. In Mark, it tells us they went into a house, but here they come privately to Jesus and they say, why couldn't we cast this out? We don't understand. It's never happened to us before. We've been able to do this before. And that leads us to the third point this morning, and that is the dependence that defines a disciple. The dependence that defines a disciple. He says to them in verse 20, because of your little faith. He doesn't say you didn't have any faith. He says you have little faith, and your faith is little because your faith is in yourself. It's not in God. It's in your abilities. It's in your knowledge and your ability to cast these demons out. He says, for truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, what we need to understand here is that oftentimes we focus on the amount of faith. And so when we look at this, we'll say, well, Jesus said if you have just a little tiny bit of faith, if you have faith like a mustard seed, that's all you need to move mountains. And, oh, I've got some mountains I need to be moved. And I don't know how many of you are out here that are hunters, that you are farmers, either one of you guys who plant mustard. Have you ever seen a mustard seed? It's kind of like a kale seed or a lettuce seed. It's so tiny. You can't grab one of them by itself. You have to get a pinch of it. They're so tiny. And when you scatter these seeds or when you plant these seeds, you literally have to scatter them everywhere because they're so small. So the tiniest of all the seeds, remember Jesus had talked about this mustard seed, the tiniest of all the seeds, he says, okay, going back to that seed, if you just have that tiny amount of faith, and you say, well, surely I have that amount of faith. I mean, I might not have great, 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 great big old faith, but I mean, I got to have enough faith like a mustard seed. Isn't it that I need at least that much faith to be saved in the first place? I mean, I believe God can do all things. God is all powerful. Anything he says he wants to do. So I'm just going to concentrate really hard, like I'm trying to levitate some object. And if I just believe it up, I can believe it into existence and it'll happen. And I'll be able to move that mountain, but then the mountain doesn't move. And you say, well, why didn't that mountain move? Can God really be trusted? Is God's word really true? I mean, he said it, but it's not happening. Nothing's happening. You get frustrated with God. You get angry with God. You try it again and nothing happens. You try it again and nothing happens. Here's the problem. You're focusing on how much of that weak faith you have. You're not focusing on the object of your faith. You're focusing on the amount of your faith. What Jesus says is if you have your faith in the right place, you can move mountains. You see, your faith can be as small as a mustard seed, but if your faith is in the Almighty God to accomplish His will, that's all it takes. But if that faith is in yourself and in your ability to change things in your life, then your faith is useless. It's pointless. We have to understand a couple of things are at play here. Our faith has to be in God as its object, but also our faith has to be in God to accomplish His will and His purposes. What if God's will is not to remove that sickness from you? What if God's will is not to remove that cancer or that hardship that's in your life? There's a famous pastor who teaches this doctrine that God is not willing that any should be sick. It's Phil Johnson from Bethel Church. And so he and his wife, they have this ministry out there. They're polluting the minds. They're false teachers. You need to know this. I'm calling them out by name because you need to know this. But they're teaching people, it's not God's will that anyone should suffer, anyone should be sick. The man's wife died of cancer. Something doesn't add up, right? He's wearing glasses. Oh, and if you've read your Bible, you know that Paul prayed 3 times for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." Sometimes it's God's will that you suffer hardship, that you go through trials, because God is refining your faith. God is putting a little grain of sand inside of you to build a pearl out of it. And while it might not make sense to you, it is in God's plan. We have a whole book of the Bible in the book of Job that points this out for us, that it was God's design that Job go through these trials. Now, God didn't send all of the trials and troubles upon Job, but He allowed it. And He did so to prove Job's faith. And He rewarded that faith. God may not reward your faith on this side of eternity. It may be on the other side. But your faith is in God. And so Jesus says you must have faith. And if you do that, you'll say to this mountain, "Move from there." And it'll move, and nothing will be impossible. Now, let's talk about verse 21 for just a minute. There's a textual variant that is here, and I can't ignore it. And I know that some people who maybe King James only will say, "We see the modern translations, they remove verses from the Bible." Well, first of all, the verse is in the footnotes, so it's still printed in your Bible. But here's what the Bible says: don't add and don't take away. You assume that the verse should have been there when you say that, but is the verse in the earliest manuscripts? It's not. And here's what happens, okay? And I'm not trying to get you to throw out your King James by no means, or your New King James. I just want you to understand how this works. God, He didn't just say, "You know what, I'm going to tell you word for word what to write down, and I'm going to supernaturally just remove any errors that you might have copied down." No, God used normal human scribal processes. So the Bible was written by human beings. They didn't have a typewriter. They didn't have a computer. They didn't have spell check. They had to handwrite it down. And what they did to preserve the Bible for us is incredible. And God has preserved His word for us. But that doesn't mean that there aren't manuscripts that might not have a few errors in it. But here's the thing, and I tell people this, if I were to put a verse up on the screen, especially if I were to put a whole passage up on the screen, and I were to say, "Okay, I want you to take out a piece of paper and a pen, and I want you to write down this whole passage up here. This is just one verse. I want you to write down everything." How many of you think if we compared everybody's notes in this room, there would be an error that somebody wrote down? How many of you think there would be more than one person that made an error? Just raise your hand for me. The rest of y'all have a lot of faith in us. There'd be more than one person that made a mistake. How many of you think all those people would make a mistake at the same spot? We wouldn't, would we? In fact, 90% of this room might not make the mistake at all, and there might be 10 people in this room that made a mistake. And we can compare these manuscripts, and actually the more manuscripts we have, the more we can identify where the mistake was to know what the original was supposed to say. If you misspelled a word, or if you added a word. And the tendency that we have is to sometimes add things, but not take them away. There would be no reason to take away what the King James says in verse 21, this kind cannot come out, never comes out except by prayer and fasting. Now, it would make no sense for anyone to remove that from the Bible if it was there in the beginning. But it makes perfect sense if you read in Mark's account where Mark says this kind doesn't come out except by prayer. There's another textual variant there that says, and some manuscripts say by fasting. Prayer and fasting are often connected together. And so our mind wants to say prayer and fasting, prayer and fasting. So in some manuscripts, in Mark's account, it says this kind doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Only the originals, they said by prayer only. But we just, it's like a hanging chad, we got to add and fasting. And since Mark said that, well, surely Matthew meant to write that, so we've got to add that in. But that is not the focus of what Matthew's trying to say. This is why I wanted you to understand that there's different purposes for these Gospels. Matthew's focus is on the disciples' deficient faith. He's not trying to give us a lesson in how to cast out demons. He wants us to understand their faith was misplaced. Now, Mark, on the other hand, wants to show the father's lack of faith and how Jesus brings him along. But it is also true, and I will say, that if you are wanting to focus on having the faith that's like a mustard seed, that you accomplish that through prayer and through fasting. You see, through prayer, you're tuning your heart to God. You're communing with God. And through fasting, you're saying, I want to put away anything that might distract me, anything that might draw me away. I want to wholeheartedly show my devotion and seek after God's will. And so I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast for God to reveal what His will is. And here's what the Bible says. If we ask anything according to His will be done for us. God will accomplish His purposes. So when we pray in accordance with His will, we can know that God will answer every one of those prayers. So I say that to say to you that it's okay if you have verse 21, because it is true that this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And it's okay if you don't have verse 21, because it doesn't take away from what Matthew is trying to teach us. We need to understand this when we understand what the Bible is saying. But you know, there's something even more important that we need to understand, and that is this, that all of us need faith in God to rescue us. You might think about that boy as needing rescuing, and you don't, but the truth is you and I are just like that boy. We need rescuing. We may not have epileptic seizures. We may not be thrown into the fire and into the water, but we have an enemy that wants to destroy us. There are the destructive desires of the devil. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to take you and remove you. He wants to deceive you. He wants you to be kept far away from the truth of the gospel. And there's a lot of misplaced faith that people have. There's faith in religion to save you. There's faith that if I go to church enough, God will save me. If I give enough money, if I serve, if I'm a good person, if I'm a good religious person, that God will save me. There are other religions that put their faith in other men and their teachings, but there's only one way to the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. And all it takes is faith like a mustard seed in Jesus and His sacrifice to save us from our sins. Again, Arthur Pink says this, Satan uses error to deceive souls, and the truth of God is needed to deliver us. We are to resist him in the faith by believing, receiving, and acting out the Holy Scriptures. We are also to resist the devil by the exercise of the grace of faith. Our hearts must lay hold on the precepts and the promises of God. So in that prayer that we do, we're reading God's word, because you are talking to God when you think of prayer as we normally think about it. But prayer is a two-way conversation. We talk, we listen, we read the word. This is how we hear from God. It's not through dreams. It's not through visions. It's not through mystical experiences. It's concrete. It's in the Word of God. We read this Word, and we have God's Word for us. So we read, we pray. We read, we pray. We read, we pray. We fast. We set aside time to read and pray. Don't let your life be so busy that you don't have time to seek God. And when we know what God's will is, we call out with the faith that's like a mustard seed. And let me tell you what God's will is. It is for you to know Him. To know Him as your Lord and Savior. Jesus set His face to the cross in order to save you and me because we couldn't do it ourselves. What's amazing is that He invites us to come and behold. He's not shrouded in a cloud, but He's covered in blood. See, on Mount of Transfiguration, there was only a select few that were there, and there was a cloud that covered Him. But at Calvary, there was a bunch of people there, and they beheld Jesus, and they saw the blood dripping down from the cross. They saw Him offered up on that mountain for our sins. And when Jesus died, the Bible says that the earth was split in two. That the temple veil was torn in two and the dead came back to life. And if you and I will look upon Him with saving faith, we'll have access to the Father. It's a faith that delivers. Would you stand with heads bowed and eyes closed? Father, I don't know who is doubting. I don't know who doesn't know You as Lord and Savior. Maybe someone listening online or maybe someone here in the room. But I pray that You would give them saving faith as they look upon Christ. And Lord, maybe there's someone here this morning that's just really going through a rough time, a rough patch, and they think that the world is against them. They think You are against them. They're just really, really struggling. Lord, I pray that their faith would be in You, that they would feel Your presence with them, know You love them and You care for them, and You will carry them through this difficult time. And I pray that they would not rest on their own strength and abilities, but entirely upon You, that they would come to You in prayer and fasting. They would come to You seeking You, that You might explain to them what's going on. And if You never explain to them, that they would trust in Your goodness and Your character. And that this experience that they're going through would be what refines their faith, that produces an eternal weight of glory in them, precious jewels of faith, and that their walk through this journey of their life would point other people to Christ as well. Father, this morning, as we have this time of invitation, would You just speak to our heart however the Holy Spirit wants to speak this morning and move us to respond? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we sing this last song, you respond as the Lord leads you.